I've only seen her once, and that was several years ago, and she walked in with her mask on and me with mine, and she said, "Oh, I remember you." We've got to recognize one another, haven't we, from just, you know, the nose up, or, well, actually the bridge of the nose up, and we know of times when masks hide our feelings, whether it's a real one or maybe just a facade that we put up. And it's nothing new. We're taking a little break from Philippians this morning and turning to Genesis chapter 3 as we look at what got touched on a bit in Sunday school. But since most of you weren't there in adult Sunday school, I may repeat myself for the folk that were. But we're looking at Genesis chapter 3. And before we read, let me make a couple comments. Come back with me to the Garden of Eden. You just get to be a spectator, not a participant, although what Adam and Eve do is in fact attributed to you and to me. But think of Adam. What an impressive figure he must have made as he strides through the garden, formed by God, made to be like God. He's placed in a garden that God himself had planted. It's a paradise. It's teeming with the richness of created life. Animals scurrying about in the bushes. Trees heavy with fruit. Skies are bright blue with sunshine. And the air is filled with soaring birds. The first man is the Lord, small l, of all. God gave him dominion over it, that scripture tells us. And part of his dominion was to lift creation's eyes to its creator. And even creation itself, we're told, pours out God's praise. Adam is the master of the garden. He's free to utilize all of its riches. He's even free to explore the world beyond, because great rivers flow through the garden and out into the vast unknown. In fact, chapter 2 tells us that little phrase, there is gold in Havilah. Not in the garden, but someplace that he might go. But soon all of this richness, all of this wonder, all of this beauty is lost. And that's where we come to in the third chapter of Genesis. But let me pray before we read. Father, we come to these words. They're familiar to us. We've heard them over and over again. But sometimes they can point us in the wrong direction, make us ask questions that really aren't answered, and miss that which is said. May your Spirit be our guide this day as we read and hear, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. The only one verse is printed in the bulletin for lack of space, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 21, which is the one that's in the bulletin. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. God is sovereign. We who claim the heritage of the Reformation are frequently heard to utter those words, but what do you really mean when you say that? I'm afraid that many of us say it because it's the acceptable way of passing the buck. I'm afraid things didn't go quite the way I planned today. It's really God's fault. I'm not happy. I'm disappointed. I'm angry with the world. But oh yeah, God is sovereign. Let me refresh your understanding from the standards. Westminster Confession. God from all eternity did by the most holy and wise counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Then again, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. And in another place, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. You see, God is sovereign. No matter what happens, God rules over all things. To the praise of God's glorious grace, the writer of Ephesians tells us. But have you ever asked yourself, why do we need God's glorious grace? Oh, I know you know, deep down. But God's glorious grace, what does that mean? Well, we see it here in this text in Genesis chapter 3. We see, first of all, man's catastrophic rebellion. Adam's freedom, and make no mistake, he was free. The garden was his to care for and to live in, to enjoy. The world at large outside of Eden was his to explore. But it had one restraint. God designated a single tree in the midst of the garden from which he was not to eat. Now, could you imagine a lesser restriction? Every day, almost, at lunch, I ask my wife, as I open the refrigerator, to see if anything has appeared magically since the last time I opened it. What can I eat for lunch? Because I have made the error in the past of eating something she had other plans for. But it's a minor restriction, isn't it? Oh, don't eat the leftovers from last night. They're in that red container. Now, that's, of course, obviously the most appealing thing in the whole refrigerator, isn't it? One restraint. All the fruit of all the trees in Eden were Adam's to enjoy except that one. He had to cultivate all the trees. He could call and command all the animals. Yet this one thing, Adam, who is the son of God, small s, was being tested. Would he be obedient to his father and creator? Adam is the first man, and he carries on his shoulders the destiny of all his descendants, and that includes you and me. He's the father of all those who would be born in his image. He's the representative of the race that would come after him. And through his obedience under testing, his righteousness would have grown from its original innocence to maturity. He would learn the difference between good and evil by choosing the good. He would be confirmed in righteousness as the Son of God, free to eat of the tree of life forever. That's what was given to Adam. But Adam, the representative man, prepares us for the Redeemer. Christ comes as the second Adam. If you'd been at Sunday school, you would have already learned this. He's not a divine afterthought. He comes as the one chosen before the foundation of the world to demonstrate all that God's image in man could be. In the forming of Eve, and in Adam's love for her as the bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, we see a picture of Christ's love for his church. Adam's test in the garden points toward Jesus' testing in the wilderness in the Gospels. And although Adam's disobedience turns that parallel into a contrast, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us of Christ's temptation, and there is a very clear underlying echo of Adam being tested in the garden. But we know the difference. Christ overcomes the temptation, and his sonship, capital S, is a confirmation of his obedience. And Satan's lie is marvelously refuted in Christ. The serpent had said to Adam and Eve, "Eat of the tree and you will be like God." They believed that lie, and thus they ended up returning to the dust from which they had come. Far from tasting glory by eating the forbidden fruit, they taste bitterness of fear and shame. Man's catastrophic rebellion. Think what was lost. Imagine Adam and Eve taken from paradise and thrust out into a harsh, cruel world. The second thing is we see in the text is God's crushing remedy. Human sin can't frustrate God's plan. Never think that it can. Whether it's Adam's or yours, our sin cannot frustrate what God is going to accomplish. And further, he doesn't have to scurry around trying to pick up the broken pieces and paste them back together again. God ordains and oversees and carries out all things according to his perfect plan. God's triumph through Christ over sin is so glorious that sometimes we conclude that apart from sin, the incredible love and mercy in the heart of God would never have been displayed. St. Augustine would cry out, "Felix culpa! Fortunate transgression," as he spoke of Adam's sin. Would we have known of the mercy and grace of God without knowing salvation from our sin? I preached somewhat from this text or some other text at my first church one evening at the service, and there was a woman there whose husband was an atheist and never came to church. And I spoke of felix culpa, fortunate transgression, and she shouted out. I haven't had that happen many times. I'm not sure if the rest of the time people are just asleep or not listening or what, but and I had to go and talk with her. She says, "Wait, if Adam hadn't sinned, my husband wouldn't be going to hell." But would you and I have known the grace of God without Adam's sin? The wonder of God's victory over sin really appears immediately after Adam and Eve sin. They're ashamed before God and one another. They make fig leaves. They make aprons to screen themselves. Notice they conceal their sexuality from one another, and they attempt to conceal themselves from the presence of God. But here's where you learn about the fact that salvation is God's work, not yours, because no matter how intricate or how lovely in fashion those leaves might have been, the work of their hands cannot restore what they had lost between one another, and their work could not shield them from the judgment of God. God seeks them out in the garden while they're hiding in the bushes, and they have to respond to the summons of his voice. Then the judgment scene unfolds. God makes inquiry as to their transgressions, and notice that they, again, not only wear fig leaf aprons, but they put up another screen, a rather flimsy one. They start pointing the finger. Adam blames Eve, and he becomes her accuser rather than her advocate, which he ought to have been. And just in passing, notice that Adam is there. We sometimes have gotten the idea that Eve eats the fruit and then she rushes off to find Adam to have him eat it too, and he realizes what Eve has done, and he says, "Well, if my wife is going to go back to dust and die, I might as well go with her." That's not the way it happens. Did you notice the text? I marked it here somewhere. Here it is. Sorry. First of all, he says to them, the serpent, "You," and it's plural. Eve's not standing there alone. And then later in verse 6, it says that her husband, who was with her. You see, Adam is culpable for this sin. He points the finger at Eve, and in doing so, he blames God. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Of course, you know, Eve blames the serpent. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." There's not repentance here, is there? There's avoidance, evasion, there's fear. And that's the response of sinners in Eden. The judge, God, who has inquired into the case, now pronounces his sentence. And what's so striking, I think, about God's judgment should not be the judgment itself. You shouldn't deem it harsh, because it's really filled with restraint and mercy. The stated penalty for their disobedience had been given, and it was death, back in chapter 2. But Adam and Eve aren't struck dead at the foot of the tree. We might expect that, wouldn't we? Boom, you're gone, I'll start over. Hey, that's what we would do. But the penalty would be extracted. "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." But before that dread sentence is realized, God gives words of hope. He judges the serpent first, appropriately. And the judgment on the serpent changes everything, because God promises to turn the tables. Eve had made herself a friend of Satan. She had made herself the enemy of God by her actions. But God's going to reverse that situation. He puts enmity, not between God and man, but between man and Satan. The sovereignty of God's word shines through this promise, and he speaks in the future tense. It's nevertheless the word of God's power, because the God who can give life to the dead can also call things that are not as if they were. Paul writes that in Romans chapter 4. Because God's promise goes far beyond the declaration of enmity between the seed of the woman and the offspring. That's really the literal translation of that word offspring is seed. There would be a decisive confrontation in the future, and the head of the serpent is going to be crushed, and the heel of the man would be wounded. Now, this goes way beyond our innate fear, it would seem, of snake bites. To the ultimate fulfillment of a prophecy, the conflict and victory in which the son of the woman, son capital S, by the way, would suffer, but the serpent would be crushed. Christ's victory over Satan on the cross brings victory to God's people. It's his death that atones for our sin, both that which we have inherited from Adam and that which we commit daily. Christ's death meets the claims and obligations of the law. Christ's death brings salvation to guilty sinners. And through Christ's death, God disarms the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the cross, Colossians chapter 2. And in the shadow of the cross, just a short time before, Jesus could say, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." In calling Eve living, or really literally life giver, Adam is demonstrating faith. You see how we're going through the solas here? Word of God alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. Adam, by rights, ought to be trembling in his boots. Well, he probably didn't have any boots on, but he should have been trembling. "I'm going to die because I've disobeyed." That's the word of God. "But God hasn't struck me dead yet." And so Adam speaks in faith. If they were both going to be killed, then it would be silly for him to call Eve the mother of all living because she was soon to be dead. The death sentence has been pronounced on the race, but it's also been declared that the woman's seed, which again, by the way, is singular, would bring salvation. And Adam believed. He confessed his faith by calling his wife mother of all living, not the mother of all dying. By God's grace alone, they didn't immediately die because of their sin. They live on because of God's mercy. In fact, they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in fulfillment of God's original command. We're sitting here this morning, well, you are, I'm standing, because Adam and Eve fulfilled, generation after generation, the command to be fruitful and multiply. Eve's name celebrates the survival of mankind. It celebrates the promise of victory over death. God's crushing remedy to Adam and Eve's sin and to yours and mine is that in grace, he sends a deliverer. And that brings me to the third point, and it's Christ's costly righteousness. Now, we know that sin separates us from God. It separates us from one another. Look, that happens to Adam and Eve. They've had the perfect marriage up until this point. Eve doesn't even have to do laundry, you know. But now they're wearing aprons of fig leaves to cover up their relationship, as it were. They are bickering. Adam says, "It's your fault." Eve says, "Hey, it wasn't me, it was the serpent." In the blink of an eye, Genesis 3 takes us from a perfect universe and a perfect world and a perfect couple to a scene that looks very much like our world today. Surveying the destruction and the separation and the shame in Eden, our Creator knew that only his divine power could condemn sin and rescue the sinner. Remember the ancient words of the prophet Isaiah. They resound, I think, through every generation. The Lord looked and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained them. What God did was to intervene for Adam and Eve. He provides the only solution that would redeem them from sin's power. Verse 21 again. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Adam and Eve had been satisfied with a loincloth, an apron, if you will. God makes them garments. It's a word that indicates a robe that reaches down at least to the knees, if not all the way to the ground. It's a word that also describes an elaborate garment. Jacob giving Joseph the coat, same word. An elaborate, long-sleeved, long-hemmed garment. You see, God's not satisfied with some feeble attempt that you and I make to cover up our sin. Fig leaf aprons just don't cut it. The wages of sin is death. The remedy cannot be a fashion statement. God's clothing of Adam and Eve with animal skins also tells us that our human efforts are inadequate to cover our nakedness. God must provide a covering. Only God is sufficient to deal with the problem of sin. We need to hear the contrast here that exists between verses 7 and 21. Aprons made of fig leaves were the quick solution to cover nakedness. The covering of animal skins requires accepting a covering from someone else. Man-made or God-made? Adam and Eve were in need of salvation and they couldn't save themselves, but God did it for them. Did what they were helpless to do. And it's a vastly different covering, isn't it? Adam and Eve snatch a few leaves from an unfeeling tree, and God deprives an animal of life so that the guilt and shame of his creatures can be relieved. Death was God's punishment for sin. And Adam and Eve had to learn that sin couldn't be covered with a bunch of leaves. Leaves that would, well, grow back again by next year. Sin can only be covered by pain and blood and death. It's clear that this is a sovereign work of God, conceived and executed by God alone. It's the work that Adam and Eve would never have conceived of, because it involved the unprecedented taking of life. From the first sin until the last, the path of every sinner is marked with blood. Once we have sinned, we cannot regain peace with God except through the pain of another. You see, sin always reaches beyond our life and causes injury and distress with those around us and certainly with God. It changes our relationships with one another and with God. And we can't escape its consequences except by the intervention of God. And that intervention speaks to us of the sorrow that he suffers in our behalf. The Redeemer from sin for whom we wait is Jesus. For as Matthew writes, "For he will save his people from their sin." Let me take you back to Eden again. As we look on, there in that ruined paradise, blood is shed for the very first time. Now, it doesn't tell us what kind of animals that God killed to get those skins with which he clothed Adam and Eve, but we do know that something died. Animals gave their lives so that Adam and Eve could be adequately covered. It doesn't say, but I think it's clear that God slaughters those animals in Adam and Eve's presence. He doesn't say, just wait a minute, I'm going around the corner here, I'll be back in a moment. This is the first dramatic illustration of the ultimate cost that is necessary to pay for your sin and mine. Sin's a radical disease. It calls for radical cure. And I'm inclined to think, although again, this is speculation, and I could be wrong, I have been in the past, that the animals killed were lambs. This event, after all, is meant to point to Jesus as our only sufficient Savior. It's meant to point us to the fact that his righteousness is the only adequate covering for our sin. And in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John frequently refers to Christ as the Lamb of God. And one of those references, I think, is particularly important to our understanding of what God does here in Genesis 3, where John speaks of Christ as the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. We don't see the lamb. We don't see the sacrifice. They're not even mentioned in the text, but Christ is there. The first reference then to the Lamb of God is all the more compelling by the mystery that surrounds it. And we can be sure that when God sacrificed those first animals in the Garden of Eden, that he saw his son hanging on Calvary's tree. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, from which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The violation of the word of God brings judgment. The only remedy is God's grace, his grace alone. It must be received by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon these words, for they humble us. May your spirit convict us of our sin, of the costly remedy that was necessary for our failure, our transgression, our disobedience. May we cling to Christ and him alone as we go out into the world, a world still marred by the sin that remains, a world that seems hell-bent on being hell-bent. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us to stand in confidence before a holy God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For we pray in his name, amen.